One of the most difficult and painful things we face in this life is the death of those we love. There's a terrible finality to death. The person is not sick and then going to get better. The person is not on a journey and is going to return one day. This person is not coming back. There's a place in our world and in our heart that this person used to fill with their presence and their energy and their life, which isn't there anymore. The Bible describes death as an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26, because death was not originally intended to be part of the human experience. Death is a consequence of sin through the original fall of human beings and then also through the sin of every one of us. Death reminds us that something has gone very wrong with our world. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you know that physical death is not the ultimate end for us. We're going to talk about that a little later, but for the moment, I want us to linger here. Because in the story that we are looking at today, in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham is faced with the death of someone very dear to him, his life partner, Sarah. Genesis 23, verse 1, it says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We're never told how old Sarah was when she and Abraham got married. But if we were to make an educated guess, she was likely in her teens when they got married. And that would mean that she and Abraham had been together as husband and wife for around 110 years. And you think about that. My wife Sharon and I recently celebrated our 34-year wedding anniversary. If you're sitting there doing some calculations in your head, we got married when we were in kindergarten. It's considered a tremendous milestone, isn't it, for a couple to celebrate their 50-year wedding anniversary. I mean, that's the gold, 50 years. Imagine, though, celebrating your 110-year wedding anniversary. It says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. When I read those words, I'm immediately reminded of my grandmother's funeral from several years ago. And the most moving and difficult part for me was at the end of the service, and most of the people had filtered out of the church, and my grandfather made his way up to the casket, and he placed his hand on my grandmother, and he began to weep with these deep cries of anguish. I mean, it was just gut-wrenching for me. I had never seen my grandfather openly express emotions like that, ever. They had been together over 60 years. They had spent a lifetime together, fighting and struggling through life. And now he was faced with going forward without her. And it's hard to fully appreciate the magnitude of a loss like that without going through it personally. Abraham loved his wife, Sarah, very much. Sarah had been Abraham's life partner for some 110 years. They've been together for as long as he can remember. He didn't feel like a whole person without her. Some of you have gone through similar kinds of loss. And it's important that you know that the Lord understands your loss and he cares deeply about you. Psalm 34:18 is that precious truth. It says, the Lord is near to to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I'd like to pause here in our Bible study and tell the story of Sarah's life, similar to what we might hear at a funeral, if we were at Sarah's funeral. Sarah was born in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, where she grew up. Her given name was Sarai, but the Lord then changed her name to Sarah later when he would give her a new identity and future. Sarah married her half-brother Abraham, and they had the same father but different mothers. Sarah and Abraham, they made their home in the city of Ur for many years, and then they moved hundreds of miles northwest with their father Terah, settling in the city of Haran. After the death of their father, Terah, they responded to the call of God on their lives, and they moved hundreds of miles further west and south into the land of Canaan. Sarah was 65 years old when they entered Canaan. Not long after moving to Canaan, there was a terrible famine in the land, so they moved south into Egypt until the drought was over. And Abraham was afraid the Egyptians would notice Sarah's stunning beauty and kill him to take her to be one of Pharaoh's wives. So Abraham instructed Sarah to say that she was Abraham's sister rather than his wife. The scheme didn't work out as well as he had hoped, though. Abraham indeed was not killed, but Sarah was taken to be a wife of Pharaoh. An amazing thing happened, though. The Lord brought a terrible disease on Pharaoh, which forced him to release Sarah and return her to Abraham. Sarah moved back to Canaan with her husband Abraham, where they settled in the area of Bethel for a time. God made an amazing promise to Sarah's husband Abraham. He told him that he was going to make Abraham into a great nation of people. Unfortunately, Sarah and Abraham had no children. They had always hoped to have children, but Sarah was now in her 70s. Abraham was in his 80s. It didn't look like they would ever be blessed with children. Sarah herself felt increasing pressure to provide children for her husband, especially after this promise that God had made to him. So she proposed that they have children through her maidservant Hagar. But when Hagar became pregnant, the dynamics in the household changed dramatically. Hagar began to look down on Sarah. Sarah began to feel threatened and betrayed and insecure. She began to mistreat Hagar, hoping to drive her from the house. Hagar finally ran away. Sarah hoped that would be the end of it. But Hagar showed back up with a story about how the Lord had appeared to her in the desert and told her to return. Sarah made it clear to Hagar to stay out of her way, especially after Hagar had given birth to Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. About 13 years later, some very unusual visitors came by and spoke with Abraham, and one of the visitors made a prediction that was so crazy that Sarah couldn't help herself from laughing out loud as she listened on the other side of the tent wall. He said that she, Sarah, would give birth to a child within a year. Well, she was now 89 years old and had already entered menopause. Well, when the unusual visitor heard her laugh, he confronted her and asked, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Then she realized who it was. It was the Lord. Whoops. Well, to her great surprise, Sarah became pregnant long after that and gave birth to her one and only child. They named their new son Isaac, which means he laughs. And that name, it was a reference to how Abraham and Sarah had both reacted to this idea of having a child in their old age. They laughed. It was also a reference to the tremendous joy that the Lord blessed Sarah with when Isaac was born. She laughed with great joy. Well, then at a special party in honor of Isaac when he was about 3, Sarah saw Hagar's son Ishmael making fun of the whole affair. And she knew it was time for Hagar and Ishmael to leave for good. She demanded that Abraham send them away. She could no longer bear with their jealousy. And there was no way Ishmael was going to share in the inheritance with her son Isaac. After Hagar and Ishmael were gone, the household settled into a much more peaceful state. Well, then one day, a few years later, Abraham told her that he and Isaac were going on a journey to worship and offer a sacrifice to the Lord on a mountain in the region of Moriah. Sarah felt uneasy about the trip, but she couldn't prevent them from going. She was shocked when Abraham came back and he shared with her what had happened on the trip. Following a command from God, he took Isaac up to the top of this mountain and with the intention of sacrificing their own son as a burnt offering. But the moment before Abraham was going to kill him, an angel of the Lord appeared and told him to stop. The Lord provided a sheep to be offered as a sacrifice instead. Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord told Abraham that because he had not withheld his son from the Lord, that he would bless him even beyond what he had already promised to do for him. Sarah spent the rest of her days caring for her family and watching her son Isaac grow up into a man. And then, at the good old age of 127 years, she passed from this life to be forever with the Lord. Sarah is remembered in the New Testament for her courageous faith in God. We return now to the story told in Genesis 23. Verse 3, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" Abraham, he wants to acquire some land in the area to use as a burial site. He says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." He understands that he's an outsider. And they're under no obligation to sell him any of this property. Verse 5, it says, "The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.'" Abraham has earned respect over the years from these people. They like him, and they want to help him in this difficult time. They offer to let Abraham use any of their tombs. But Abraham, he doesn't want to just use one of their tombs. He wants to purchase a bit of land so that it's his own, for obvious reasons. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." So Abraham wants to purchase this particular piece of land, and he says, "I'll pay full price for it. That cave there is what I would like as a burial place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." So he says, I'll just give you the field and the cave that's on it. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Abraham is insisting to pay the asking price for the field. He understands that what is offered as a gift is not really intended to be taken as a gift. People don't always say what they mean. This is part of the dance of negotiating that takes place. So in verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." See, he's revealed what he believes the land is worth. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So Abraham, he wisely pays him the price that he has stated that the land is worth. See, if Abraham had actually taken the land as a gift from Ephron, not paying him for it, see, even though he said, "Oh, take the field, it's a gift," he would have lost tremendous respect among those people. It would have been a classless move on his part, showing no social grace or understanding of the way things were done in that culture. You know, it's really not that different in our own culture when you think about it. I mean, there's a dance that people go through with things like this. Think about, for example, the dance that a couple of guys will go through over who's going to pay for the meal at a restaurant. "Oh, I'll get that. Oh, no, I'll get that. No, I insist. It's my turn. I'll get it. No, really. I'll get it." "No, okay, you pick up the tip. You pay the tip, and, you know, we'll call it square." You know how it goes. Or think about the dance that people go through over that last piece of pizza. "Hey, you take that last piece of pizza there." "Oh, I can't. I'm stuffed." "You take it." "No, really. I shouldn't." "Of course you should. Take it." "No, you take it." "Well, if no one else is going to take it, I mean, I'll go ahead and take it, you know, as a service to everybody. I mean, I don't want to see it wasted. Yes, you eat it. I really don't want it." See, if your buddy just goes ahead and he eats that last piece of pizza without the dance, you think, "What a jerk. I wanted that last piece of pizza. He could have at least offered it to me." You see, we do the same thing in our culture. And that's what's going on here with this cave and this land. Abraham wisely pays him for the land, the full price of what it's worth. Verse 17, "So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." This cave will be the burying place not only for Sarah, but also for Abraham himself, his son Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and Jacob and his wife Leah. Ideally, you wanted to bury your people in your native homeland. Abraham and Sarah have come from Ur of the Chaldeans, which some would have assumed was their homeland. But that's not Abraham and Sarah's homeland anymore. The land promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. This place where they're at, this is their homeland. Even though the only land Abraham will ever own here in Canaan is this field with a cave for burying his loved ones. But buying this piece of land is an act of faith by Abraham, demonstrating his belief in God's promise to him that this is all going to be his one day. God is going to give it to him and his descendants. It's interesting, Hebrews 11, 13 and through 16, it points out that Abraham, he never received the things promised to him in this life. He continued to live by faith and was actually looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one prepared for him by God. Hebrews 11, 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Closing thoughts for us this morning. Death is not something that we like to think about. I mean, we noted earlier, the death of those we love is one of the most difficult and painful things that we face in this life. Our own death is not a popular topic of discussion either. George Carlin quipped, "I'm always relieved when someone is delivering a eulogy and I realize I'm listening." If this life is all there is, then death is a very hopeless thing. It's the end of your story. It's the end of my story. But for the person who's put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, taking hold of the salvation that he offers, physical death is very much not the end. In John chapter 14, there's a conversation there, and I'd like to share a little bit of that with you. The following is, it's part of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples during the last moments he had with them on the night that he was arrested and then would be crucified the next day. John 14, verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He tells his disciples that he's going to make heaven ready for them so they can be with him. The same is true for every follower of Jesus Christ. He has prepared a place for them, heaven, so they can be with him. Now, pop culture's version of heaven is really not very interesting, in my opinion. It's portrayed as some place high up in the air somewhere, populated by people wearing white robes, lounging on fluffy cloud couches, playing harps for some reason. I don't know why that's supposed to be so awesome. I mean, if I was going to have to play an instrument, it would definitely be a guitar, baby! See, if that is what heaven is like, I'm really not very interested in going there. I mean, that sounds a lot less dull than just about anything going on in this life. The real heaven, though, is so much more life than this one that you and I are living now, that it could be said that we're not even alive yet. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. John wrote in 1 John 3:1 that what we will be has not yet been revealed to us in detail yet, but we know we will be like Jesus. In the last sentences of the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, the author C.S. Lewis describes heaven in comparison to this life like this, referring to the children in the story who have now died. He writes, "All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, alas, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Heaven will be an ever-expanding, ever-increasing wonder forever. When we die, we will begin chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. C.S. Lewis, he was fond of referring to this life that we're living now as the Shadowlands, making the point that heaven is the real lands. This life is only a shadow of the reality. This life is only the beginning of the real story, he says. Jesus continues that conversation with his disciples in John 14, verse 4, saying, "And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus answers Thomas's question saying, "I, Jesus, am the way. I, Jesus, am the truth. I, Jesus, am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus." Jesus, he doesn't claim to know the way and to know the truth and to know about life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is life. The solution that Jesus offers to the human problem is himself. It's himself. It's not obtained by following a method that he outlines. It's not going through a set of steps or disciplines to be followed. It's through Jesus putting his new life in us. That's the only way it works. We need his life put in us. We can't create it. He's the road that we travel on. He's the truth that we take hold of. He's the life that must fill us. We come to God through Jesus himself. The great lion in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, who we know in this world as Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, he takes those who trust in him further up and further in to the real world, leaving the Shadowlands behind. He took Sarah. First Corinthians 15:50. Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, and it's on the front of your bulletin this morning. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is your hope, Christian. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, asking him to come into your life, forgiving you of your sin, and giving you this hope for life beyond death? He wants to take you with him when you pass from this life, from the shadow lands to the real lands. Where every chapter of the great story is better than the one before. That can be your hope through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this great hope that we have, this future that is before us, that in Christ we are looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is you. The great city of God. I want to pray for those here this morning, Lord, who are even now grieving the loss of loved ones from death. God, that you would comfort them. That you would impress upon their heart that they're not alone. That you love them, you care about them, and you will walk through all of this with them, Lord. I pray for each one here, Lord, that we have this hope. We've taken hold of the salvation of Jesus. I pray especially for those who have not ever done it before, Lord, that today would be the day that they finally open up their life and say, yes, Lord, come in. I want to be yours. Make these things so in Jesus' name. Amen.